Curious how many are a little tired tonight. It just seems a little a lull in the service. You know, when I was in college, we had choir practice three times a week, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, from 4 o'clock to 5 o'clock in the afternoon. That was just when choir was, and it was a mandatory class, so I was there. And there were some days that you were tired at 4 o'clock in the afternoon in college. And for some reason, our choir director always had a real keen sense of when that was, because about every two or three weeks, he would make us stand up and do jumping jacks before we started choir practice. I just had about six of you look at me like, if you make me do jumping jacks, I'm walking out that back door. Okay, if I can give you the little reminder that Pastor does, remember, getting here is half the battle. We are here, so if you have your Bibles in Joshua chapter 9, I hope you can plug in for a few minutes and hopefully get something from the Word of God that He has for us. So would you stand with me? We're going to read the very first six verses of Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, going to start down in verse number 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us." Father, we just for a moment here bow and we ask for you to speak to hearts over the next few minutes, Lord, just as we open your word. And Lord, I'm convinced that this is what you have for us this evening. And Lord, I just thank you for each one who made the effort to be here this evening. I know it's not always easy making it out on a Wednesday night, coming straight from work. Many haven't even eaten dinner yet. But Father, I pray that you'd bless them for that. But more importantly, Lord, I pray that they would, for the next few minutes, plug in and be able to get something from your word. Lord, if we just come and fill a pew, it doesn't mean anything if we don't leave challenged from the word of God. I pray that you do that. Just let your Holy Spirit have free reign in this place for the next few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. When I was growing up, I was an only child, and so we were able to, to take a few vacations that maybe a larger family would not. For instance, my wife was one of four children, and their typical family vacation meant jump in the station wagon, leave Cincinnati, and drive to Gatlinburg, and you walk on any trail that you can find that's free. That was, you know, you go sightseeing, and that was their idea of vacation. But my folks were, my dad is not one, and I've inherited this from him. I'm curious, how many go on vacation to relax, to rest? You go on vacation, yeah, the Hightowers, no. We go on vacation, and we want to come home so that we can relax at home because we're so worn out from vacation. I like to go, we like to play hard, and that's just the way it's always been. It's the way it was. So we would go skiing every winter. That was the family vacation. Mom and Dad, they would get away for a little bit during the summertime. But we would go and they would take me skiing. And we lived in Missouri. And skiing in Missouri wasn't nearly as good as skiing in Indiana. If you know anything about skiing in Indiana, that says something. And so we would load up the pickup truck and take off on a Friday morning, afternoon, just depending on the weather, and we would drive to Colorado. We'd go to church in Denver on Sunday morning because we learned after a few years there are zero good churches within 60 miles of the condo that we would stay in up in the mountains in Colorado. We'd go to church, and then we'd go up and go skiing. And now, this started the very first time I ever remember going. I believe that I was 8 years old. I remember Mom and Dad went the year before, but I was eight, and I remember they got me a ski lesson, and it was all good. You know, after the lesson, I was able to ski most beginner and even some intermediate runs. Now, I don't know if you've ever been skiing, and I'm not even sure how they do it skiing here, but at the particular resort that we went to in Colorado, they would color code the ski runs based on difficulty level. Okay? And they all had names, you know, like street names, only they were weird names. But anyway, if you saw a green sign, the green sign meant this is a beginner run. okay? The bunny slope would be where the green sign is. And there were some that were a little bit more difficult, and they were, you know, varying levels of beginner difficulty if you saw a green sign. And then, you know, from the beginner, the next logical step up was the intermediate. And the intermediate slopes, they would be designated by a blue sign. And so that even if, you know, you couldn't remember the names of whatever run that you're supposed to go on, you could look at that slope and say, oh, I'm not an intermediate skier, that's blue, I shouldn't go down that. And then there were for the expert, and that's what it would label it as in the trail guide where you could look at your maps, it would be black. And so you had your beginner, your intermediate, and your advanced expert. So you're green, you're blue, and you're black. And Mom and Dad had been skiing for years. When they lived in Michigan, they would go up there, and so they were pretty good skiers. And Mom, she wasn't very adventurous. She liked to do what Dad would call whooshing. It was just you'd start, and you'd go. She didn't ski down the hill. She skied back and forth across the hill. And I don't just mean turning a little. I mean, like, she'd ski from this side, and then she'd turn, and then she'd ski to this side. And Dad would call it whoosh, whoosh. And that's what Mom did. But, you know, I was getting a little bit older and was getting okay at skiing. And, you know, me and Dad, we were a little adventurous. You know, want to challenge ourselves a little bit. So we tried one of the harder intermediate runs that it had a few, the bumps. They're called moguls. The Winter Olympics are going on right now. And so you've seen these Olympic skiers. Man, those guys are nuts. I mean, there's these bumps that are like chest deep, and they're just, you know, their legs are like pistons, just boom, 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 and they're down. Okay, that wasn't us, okay? But we saw this run with moguls, and it was blue. And we could ski blue runs, and we thought, hey, we're going to try this. And we did, and I'm telling you, it was a lot of fun. It took us like 30 minutes to get to the bottom, but it was fun because it wasn't just a groomed run where you're just skiing down the hill. I mean, it was a little bit of a challenge. You kind of had to pick your spots, and if you've ever been skiing, maybe you understand a little bit about that. But we really enjoyed this run, so we did it a couple more times, and we got to what we thought was good at it. So we decided, hey, we're going to try one of those black diamond runs. And the first time on one of those, it wasn't very good. I mean, we just kind of scooted and slid our way to the bottom. But we get to the bottom and think, hey, that's not that bad. Now, does that mean we were expert skiers? No. Does that mean that we were even close to expert skiers? No. That just meant that we could go slow enough and slide enough, you know, in between the bumps that we could get to the bottom eventually. And so we thought we were all hot stuff. And so we would do that, and we found certain runs that were easier of the black runs. And we got to where we were decent at them. We could do them a little bit better than maybe most. Well, I was, I don't know, probably 14, 15, you know, freshman, sophomore in high school, I don't remember what. And we found this particular run that we had seen, and we just really wanted to try. It was a black diamond run, but it also, it had like blue stripes on it. It was a blue black. And we thought, hey, that's not so bad. We've skied some other black diamond runs. I bet we could handle this black and blue. Now, there was a catch, and we knew it from the start. This particular run wasn't like down the cleared out section of the hill. You know, you look at a ski hill, and there's, you know, trees, and then there's a ski run, and then there's trees, and there's a run, and that's how it works. This particular run, it was the trees and the ski run. It was just all one big thing. The trees maybe weren't as close, whatever, but people, for whatever reason, at some point, had started skiing this, and so now they've made a run out of it, an advanced intermediate slope. And we thought, hey, this would be pretty fun. No. No, we got in the trees, and it was okay, and then the hill got steeper. And in the trees, the bumps got bigger, and the trees got closer together. You know, when you're skiing on moguls, and you're out on a wide open area, occasionally you get going a little too fast. But it's okay because, you know, you find a stop, you hit a bump and you kind of stop and you sit down. You get in the trees and you get going too fast, it's all over. Now, thankfully, we did not crash into any trees. But there was at one particular spot, I remember I wiped out, it was like 2 feet of powder. And I, for the life of me, could not get my ski back on. If you've ever been skiing, you kind of understand the process of getting a ski on it. Let's just say it was difficult. And so when I'm buried in this powder, I can't even see my ski. We were on that run for like an hour. And we got to the bottom and thought, oh my goodness, what did we just do? I mean, we never did that again. The problem was at the top of the run when we saw that sign that said advanced intermediate. we thought, hey, we've done other advanced runs. We know we can do intermediate runs. This ought to be pretty easy. We made an assumption, and it wasn't a very good thing. Now, here in Joshua, we're going to get into this. The children of Israel, and Joshua especially, made an assumption that got them in a little bit of trouble. Now, before we actually get to the text here in Joshua chapter 9, I want to tell you a little bit about what has just happened. Okay, let's start with the book of Joshua in general. All right, the book of Joshua is the recalling of the children of Israel now that they've been out of Egypt, okay, for more than 40 years. They've done their wilderness wandering, and now they are going into the promised land to conquer the land. The book of Joshua gives us their journey through as they're conquering the land, and it's a picture for us of the victorious Christian life. The book of Judges, beyond that, in the next book, is more about the struggles as of a Christian as we make right choices, but then we go away from God and we serve other gods, and then God sends those in to oppress us. But the book of Joshua is the story of the victorious Christian life and the children of Israel as they conquer the land. Now in chapter 8, we've already come, they've already defeated Jericho. The very first thing is they came in through the land. And they crossed the Jordan River and they defeat Jericho. Now, remember what happened at Jericho, okay? There was the command from God, when you go into the city, don't take anything. Don't take clothes, don't take money, just completely wipe out everything. That's what God said, and he said, don't take anything for yourselves. God would take care of them later. But there was a problem. There was a man named Achan. Achan went in, he saw the gold, he saw the silver, he thought, it's right here, nobody's going to see me. He took it, he hid it in his tent. What happens the very next battle? They come to the city of Ai. When they get to Ai, they just sent a few thousand men because there was only 3,000 men in the entire city of Ai. It was just an easy battle, and they didn't think it would be a big deal, but they were defeated. Why? Because there was sin. That sin of Achan caused the Israelites to lose that battle, to lose some men. And so then there was the whole thing where God brought all the Israelites together and singled out by family and eventually got to Achan. And Achan and his family were killed because of the sin of Achan. And so then after that, they make things right with the Lord and they go back to Ai and they wipe them out this time. And that's what takes place in chapter 8. They've just gone to Ai. They've been the second time, and they've won the battle of Ai. All right? Now, I want you to look in verse number 30 and 31 of Joshua chapter 8, maybe just a page before. All right? Once they finish at the battle of Ai, verse 30, then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. So there was a mistake that was made. Sin was committed. So now they've already gone back, and they've defeated Ai, and now they're building this altar to the Lord, which... It's interesting if you study this out a little bit, and I just realized this as I was studying for this message, but back in Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 27, God tells them that when you get to Mount Ebal, I want you to make an altar and sacrifice to me. And now here sure enough, we come, and at Mount Ebal, it comes immediately after there was a problem. They dealt with it. God gave them a victory. And now they build this altar, one in obedience to the Lord, but also it's just an acknowledging of, you know, God, you're in control, and we need to trust you and obey you. I mean, this is kind of the culmination of this valley they've come through. And now they're at this point in their lives where, boy, God really taught us something right here. And they build this altar to the Lord. And this is chapter 8. And that brings us to chapter 9. Okay, look at verse number 1. The Bible says, and it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side of Jordan, and it talks about the kings in the hills and the valleys, but basically, look, if we can, just for the sake of this, we're going to chop the middle portion of this verse off, and we're going to read the first line or so, and then the last two words. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan heard thereof. Okay, what did they hear of? Well, they heard of the Israelites and their conquest of Ai, but more importantly, they heard of this sacrifice to God, as the Israelites were basically rededicating themselves to the Lord and making it known that this is the God that we serve. No sooner than these kings had they heard this, had they heard of this altar built to worship God, these kings all got together for the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They got together, and verse 2 tells us, they get together to fight with Joshua and with Israel. Now, can I just stop right there for just a second and tell you that wasn't a coincidence? That after these wicked kings heard of the sacrifice and the altar built to the Lord, it's no coincidence that immediately they come to pick a fight. Can I tell you, in our society today, it is no coincidence that Christianity is under such a fierce attack from our culture, from our world, from the devil himself. I mean, we live in a society where people don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. They don't want to offend anyone, anyone or even anything. I mean, we don't want to chop down too many trees. Okay, we got people who don't want to kill too many animals. We got to make sure that we're treating prisoners correctly, because we wouldn't want to offend these murderers and all these horrible people. Even terrorists, there's certain things that you have to do. It's ridiculous. And this tolerance is the word of the day. There's so much tolerance for even homosexuality and even for religion. You know, I was talking to someone just the other day and telling me about at their job where he was a counselor in the medical field, kind of counseling people with some things and not allowed to talk about his faith unless his clients brought it up to him. Well, he said what happened is he got out of that because he got tired of the client would bring up the idea of faith and ask him a question about it. Then when he would tell him what he really thought about Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us and just basically kind of giving his opinion about the Bible and giving the truth, instantly that person would shut off and didn't like it. And you can look all around because that's just the way it is in our society. I mean, we are tolerant of everything and every group and of this religion and of this group of people and of terrorists. But I'm telling you, if you even think about uttering the name of Jesus Christ, no, we can't have any of that. It doesn't work like that. That's the society that we live in. Why? Because the name of Jesus Christ and the Bible, it's offensive to people. And rightly so, offensive to us when we actually see it for what it is. And the name of Jesus Christ, it makes people uncomfortable. Why? Because it convicts them in their heart. The Holy Spirit gets at work and they don't like that. So we can be tolerant of anyone and everyone and anything and even religions, but not of true Christianity, not of the Bible, not of God's Word. And these kings, they see, they're worshiping the one true God. We have to attack that because you don't think Satan's not at work here. Don't think Satan's not at work in our day and age. He is. He is. See, there were two reactions of these people, and this was reaction number one of the Canaanites. They see the Israelites coming. They see their worship of the Lord, and they say, we're going to make war against them. But reaction number two, verse number three, down through verse number six, there was another group of people that were also Canaanites, but they had a little bit different reaction. Verse three, and when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, okay, they hear what the children of Israel have done. Verse four, they did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up. And basically what they do is that they are going to pretend that they're from a far country. Now let's just stop for a second and say, why would this be? Turn back, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Okay, stay plugged in here, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 2. Okay, I just got ahead of myself in my notes. We're not going to Deuteronomy chapter 7 yet. Oh, no, we are. I didn't get ahead of myself. Good night. That's what happens when you don't look at your notes. Deuteronomy chapter 7. All right. Verse number 2. Okay, this is the Lord's instructions before the Israelites go into Canaan. Verse 2. The Bible says, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them," who's them? The Canaanites, the people of the land they're getting ready to go into. "When he shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, and thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." Okay, those were the rules that God had set up. When you go to conquer the land of Canaan, utterly destroy them, show them no mercy. That's what God told the Israelites. Okay, now I want you to look down at verse number 24 back in our text, Joshua chapter 9. Okay, these Gibeonites, they knew the rules. Verse 24. Joshua had asked them why they had tried to trick them. Verse 24 says, "They answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses," referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, "commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing." Okay, so back to verse number 3. Okay, the Gibeonites, they knew the rules. They knew that the Israelites were coming for them. But not only that, they understood that God was bigger, greater, more powerful than they could muster. I mean, the Gibeonites, this was a city that was kind of like, I don't know if I can call it a county seat, but there was like a group of cities, and this was kind of the most prominent in this group of cities, and they kind of represented an area of the country. And the Gibeonites, they had the strongest warriors, and they had the biggest people. And you'd think that they wouldn't be threatened because all these other people were threatened, were not threatened by the Israelites. But the Gibeonites, no, they realized this is bigger than us because they have a God who fights for them. And we've heard what God did back in Egypt. We read that. And we've heard what their God did in bringing them out and all the miracles in the wilderness. And, we're not messing with that. And so they come because they know the rules that God says destroy the people. And so they come. See, you know, the reaction here that they had was we're going to try to make a deal. See, the first group that wanted to make war, that is one group of people in our world today. They see Christianity, they see God, and it is a direct attack. And so they're just going to come on an all-out frontal attack and just be in your face and against it. And I would say for the most part, Christians don't have too much of a problem recognizing that kind of attack on Christianity and even on our personal lives. But this other group, they were a little different. Now, they knew of God. Do you realize that the world around us, they're not ignorant of God? They're not. It is not a coincidence that people attack everything about God, and they attack the Word of God, and they're going to discredit it at all costs. Why? Because deep down inside it convicts them, and they know that it's true. These people, they weren't ignorant of God. You know, even in the New Testament, think about Jesus Christ and His miracles. Even His miracles, they weren't done in secret. They weren't done in just a group where the disciples were. You know, the miracles of Jesus Christ, they were done openly. They were done publicly. Why? So that even His enemies would have to acknowledge the reality of the power of Jesus Christ. And that's how it is. They know. And the Gibeonites, they knew. And so, since the other group was coming with force, but they knew God. They knew the power of God, and they knew that force didn't work. They're coming with cunning. They're going to be crafty. They put on, verse 4, 5, and 6 tells us, they put on old clothes. Old dirty, dusty clothes, old shoes, tattered and worn, like they've been traveling from a far country. Now, why are they doing all this? Why are they showing up with this crusty, moldy bread? Why are they showing up looking like weary travelers? Well, they know the rules. The rules say, destroy the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. But if they come from a far country, you know, they're not part of Canaan, then that's, God didn't tell them to wipe them out. And so they're coming under the guise of, hey, we're from far away, and so we want to make a league with you. And so those were the two responses of the Canaanites, the reactions of the Canaanites. But then I want you to see the response of the Israelites. Look in verse number 7. Verse number 7 of Joshua chapter 9, all right? So the Gibeonites have come, And they've showed up in their old clothes, their dirty shoes with the holes. They look like they've been traveling. And the end of verse number 6 says, "Now therefore," it says, "we become from a far country. Now therefore, make ye a league with us." They want to make a deal. They want to make a peace treaty. Verse 7, initial reaction. "And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure you dwell among us. And how shall we make a league with you?" See, stop and think about this for a minute. Instant reaction, which many times is, you know, the right one anyway. Now, you need to do your due diligence. But think about this, okay? If you have just recently, the children of Israel, they've just recently, they conquered Jericho. They've conquered Ai. And they know that they're going into, God is going to give them this land. They know it, it's promised. God's going to give it to them. All of a sudden, this group of people shows up. Say, "Hey, we want to make peace." On the surface, something about that is just a little fishy. Why would right now, why would someone show up? Why would they want to make peace now? Why not, you know, a month ago or 2 months ago or whatever before they started conquering? But no, right now. And, excuse me, the timing, just something wasn't right. And the Israelites, they even said, "Peradventure you dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you?" How are we supposed to disobey our God when he said to wipe out everybody in this land? How can we make a peace treaty with you? We would be disobeying God. They recognize that that's what God said. They recognize that's what they're bound to do based on the word of God. But what the Gibeonites did, look at verse 12 and 13. They appealed to their senses a little bit. Verse 12, Joshua, he's re-questioning them. They've already given their story once, but Joshua is re-questioning them, saying, "Who are you and where have you come from?" And they tell him, verse 12, "This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and moldy. And these bottles of wine which were filled were new. And behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey." All right, now let's stop for a minute. On the surface, just the gut reaction was, "I don't get it. Why are you showing up now for a peace treaty?" But these people in verse 12, notice the use of the word "behold." They say that word "behold" a couple times. And they say, "Behold our clothes. Behold our shoes." They're saying, "Look. Look and see. Don't we look like we've been traveling from a far country? Don't we look like we're tired? Look at our food. Our food is crusty and moldy. Surely you can tell by looking at us that we come from a far country." And what the initial reaction of the Israelites was the right one. Something's funny about this. They started thinking of, "Oh, yeah, you're right. Your clothes are old. You do have holes in your shoes. Wow, your bread really is moldy. They must have come from a far country." And that reasoning and that logic, and even beyond that, is the children of Israel, they stop looking to the Lord. It even tells us a little bit later. But they were not walking by faith. The Bible tells us we walk by faith, not by sight. See, because many times things aren't exactly what they seem to be. You know, you can have a situation that appears to be, you know, on the surface, well, you know, that doesn't seem all that bad. You know, someone might come to you with a concern. You know, "Hey, you know that church you go to, that's kind of weird that, you know, that they say that a lady ought to dress modestly, you know, and that, you know, it's kind of weird that they want you to be in church, you know, on Wednesday night." We'll stop and think about it for a minute. As a sinful human being, yeah, it kind of is weird that we're here on a Wednesday night when we could be at home resting with our families. You know, to someone who's not saved, they don't get that. And if we stop and we reason as a sinful human would reason, yeah, you're right, that is kind of strange. You know, and can I tell you that just because something might feel right doesn't make it right. Just because something might feel like, "Oh, that's kind of weird," it doesn't change the truth. It doesn't change what God had said. What had God said? Utterly destroy the inhabitants of the land. But when some inhabitants of the land came, and they even, their first gut response, "Yeah, these people are probably from this land." But they let what they saw, they let what they felt, their feelings, you know, maybe this isn't really, you know, what we thought it was. Maybe, you know, God, surely this isn't the way that it would need to be. But, you know, when it comes to faith and walking by faith, realize that faith always has to do with God and not my feelings and not your feelings. And it always has to do with God and is regulated by God's Word. Our emotions are going to fail us. I mean, we are emotional creatures that, I mean, you know, somebody looks at us weird and we are set off, for, you know, we're mad at that person for a month. That's the way that we are. We are emotional and we can be so irrational at times. But the problem is that faith in God and what God has said is dependent on His Word and not how I feel and not what I think, because my human logic doesn't always hold up. You know, my dad always said, never assume anything. It was something that, you know, I don't know, maybe you watch too many movies or read too many, you know, fiction books about, you know, all these, you know, my dad had this 45, you know, wise sayings for life. I don't remember a whole lot of, like, you know, dad's wise sayings for life. I remember one, and that's never assume anything. And for the most part, I do my dead level best to always try everything. But you know that one time without fail that I assume something's okay? Man, I totally miss something. You know, whether it's maybe someone is okay, for instance, music schedule. All right? Someone who I know that I can count on. And as much as I can, I try to double check with people who are singing, whether it's seeing them practice and know, so I know, hey, I'm not going to get here Sunday and be like, oh no, they're not here, what am I going to do? And there's certain people who, man, I know that they've got it, they're on the ball. And sure enough, a couple months ago, the one time that I didn't make a phone call or send a text, I had noticed that they weren't practicing. I didn't say anything, and sure enough, show up Sunday, and, oh, you didn't know you were singing. Why? Because I assumed. I assumed that it was okay. That is not a good thing to do. Never assume anything. And as humans, when we assume, when we base assumptions off of what we think, what we feel, can I tell you, we're getting ourselves in trouble, because it doesn't matter what I feel, it matters what God's Word says. And it's faith in what God says. And the children of Israel, they made a judgment based on their feelings, based on their senses, based on what they saw. Verse 14 tells us the whole problem. It says, and the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. It's a problem. Instantly, when the Gibeonites showed up, there were red flags. These people are probably from around here. But instead of saying, Lord, give us some wisdom, give us some direction, we're not sure. What we're seeing is you know, it looks to be okay. God, give us some direction. But no, they didn't do that. If they'd have done that, God would have said, nope, they're trying to deceive you. You need to destroy them because that's what I commanded you to do. They listened to their feelings. You know, when it comes to the attacks of the devil, just like the other group of Canaanites back in verse 1 and 2, they heard that they were worshiping God and that the people, the children of God were coming. Man, they instantly waged all out war on them. I mean, you could see it coming. There was nothing subtle about it. It was just war. You know, the children of Israel were ready for that sort of an attack. They were ready. I mean, they had just gone to battle. They're going to be going to battle again. They are ready for a battle. They're ready for that. What they weren't ready for was a little bit of cunning when they didn't rely on what God had said. And you know, most of the time, Christians are aware of the attacks of Satan, the blatant attacks. I mean, there's attacks in the world all around us. We talked a little bit, you know, attacks on God and who God is. We're pretty good on, we know who God is. And if somebody's gonna attack God, or somebody's gonna blaspheme the name of God, we're ready to stand up and fight and say, don't you talk about my God like that. And we'll jump in and we'll fight for what we believe in. And we're ready for that. You know, we know what we believe about God's Word, and that this is the holy, the preserved, the inspired Word of God, that just exactly as He wants us to have it today. And we're ready for that. And someone comes along saying that oh, that's not the Word of God. No, we're ready for a fight. We know what we believe about the Bible. We know what we believe about salvation. And you know, we'll get into a conversation with people at work, and you know, that they believe that you can be saved through works, and we're not mean about it, but man, we're ready for this. And you know, the Bible says it's by grace through faith, and you know, you're hitting this, just going right at this thing and charging it and hitting the nail on the head. And we're ready for all these things. And even when it comes to church, you know, there are some so-called churches out there that really aren't much of a church at all. But we know that a church, a true church, a biblical church, is one where you come and that the Bible is taught. And that you look to the doctrine of what Jesus Christ taught. And we know what church is. And these so-called churches that we say, those aren't churches. And we know that they're not gonna, you know, this battle, we're ready for that. And the children of Israel were ready for that sort of battle. But you know, what happens is, our problem is not those battles that are out in the forefront that we're ready for. But our problem comes is when we ignore the very simple truth and we ignore the very basics of what God said for our own reasoning. And for what we think might be okay. Let me just give you an example. Go, if you would, to Titus chapter number 2. Just briefly talk about grace. Grace. What is grace? Grace is getting something we don't deserve. We received God's grace at salvation. We do not deserve salvation. We do not deserve a home in heaven. We do not deserve God's forgiveness. That's the grace of God, that He gives us a home in heaven, forgives us our sin. We don't deserve that. That's grace. But more than that, you know, many Christians today, they mistake grace as, well, God has given me the will to choose, and God's already forgiven me, so I can just, you know, go and live however I want. Now, I realize that most of you in this room you're not naive enough to think that I can go and live however I want, and that's okay. All right? But grace, Titus chapter 2, verse number 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Okay, we understand a little bit about grace. But verse 12, okay, it says, teaching us that. What is teaching us that? Well, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. It's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what grace teaches us. Many Christians, and from time to time, you and I, within our own heads, within our own rationalizing with ourselves, and our own reasoning with ourselves, we know what's right. We know what's wrong. We know when, you know, there's certain stations on the radio that Christians have no business listening to. We know that there's certain things on the television, certain things on the internet. We know that there's certain things that a Christian has no business listening to, looking at, watching, reading, talking about, you name it. We know it. But the problem comes when we, for whatever reason, Satan gets in our head and rationalizes, and we reason away with ourselves, and I can't even explain it to you why it happens. I know that it happens with me, and I'm pretty sure it happens with you as well. I don't know that we need to give specific examples, but we start reasoning with ourselves, and it's like I know this is wrong, but, and then we do it anyway. You know, we sit here right now, and we think, yeah, I don't know why I do that. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But that's what we do. But grace doesn't give us, you know, okay, well, Lord, I'm sorry I did that, so forgive me. I'm not going to do it again. And then the next day, we do it again. You know, the next week, do it again. Grace isn't that ticket. But many times we, even though we know that up here, that's not how we're living. We don't live according to the grace that God intends us for us to live, because the grace that God teaches about in the Bible teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. You know, go back to Galatians chapter 2. Just another thing about the grace of God here. Galatians chapter 2, I read this verse many, many times, but kind of stuck out to me the last couple months ago when I'd read it. Okay, we're reading through here. You know, another thing that grace frees us from is it frees us from the law. Old Testament, they had the law. And they were bound by the law. And if they disobeyed God's law, there were consequences. And there was the whole sacrificial system. It's a whole different time frame, whole different period. And we don't have that anymore. We are free from the law because of grace, because of the grace of God. And so this whole last several verses here in Galatians chapter 2 is talking about the law. And, you know, that now that I'm dead through the law, and because of what Christ has done, that I live by the grace of God. But then we get to verse 21, and it says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. It says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Do you realize that you and I do that on a regular basis? We frustrate the grace of God. All that God's done for us, all that we have that we don't deserve, yet we just pretty much choose to do our own thing and throw that back in the face of God and said, you know what, Lord? I'm going to do it my way. And we frustrate the grace of God. You know, that's similar to what the Israelites had done here. See, they knew what God had said, destroy the inhabitants of the land. They knew it. And even their first reaction was, something's not right here. But instead of going to the Lord and determining, Lord, what is this? And finding out, they just went based on what they felt was okay and what they thought. They got themselves in trouble, much like we get ourselves in trouble many times. You know, we homeschool our boys. And, you know, there's, I guess, different homeschooling methods, and some of you maybe have used some. What works good for us is we do the Abeka Book video homeschool. We pay money to Abeka Book, and they send us DVDs that they have professional teachers in their classroom, and they film them every day, you know, the whole day long. You know, the boys start school late in the morning, and they'll go till after lunch. I mean, it's a normal school day. And that's what they do. Well, Tyler, he's a year older than Kyle, he started school before Kyle, obviously, a year sooner. So when his first year doing the homeschool and doing the videos, he's sitting in the living room. And he's watching on the TV, and he's doing his school. And, they get up, and they sing songs, and they quote scripture and recite poems. They do the whole thing. It's really a pretty cool, you know, thing for a family that's not able to put in the effort to do homeschooling right. And this is really a good option. And so we're thinking, yeah, this is good. And so Tyler, he's down there in the living room, and it went great the first year. And, you know, he's, you know, trying to get by with stuff. You know how kids do. But then we come to the next year, and okay, now we got an issue, because Tyler's doing school, but so is Kyle. But now Tyler is in first grade, Kyle is in kindergarten. We can't watch first grade and kindergarten, you know, split screen on the TV. It doesn't work that way. And so we have one TV downstairs, and then what we ended up doing was putting a TV in our extra bedroom, which is upstairs. Kitchen's downstairs. You know, most of the stuff that Christy's working on during the day is downstairs. So we decide, all right, Tyler is older. He's already done school. We're going to put him upstairs in this extra bedroom to do school. Now, was it ideal? No. We're putting a 6-year-old, 7-year-old? I know he's 8 now, but putting him up there in this room by himself and expecting him to watch classes and do work. But it was the best option we had. And, you know, check in on him occasionally, make sure he's doing right. We gave Tyler a little bit of freedom there. Okay, he was free from being bound to the living room, you know, within eyesight and earshot of mom. He had a little bit of freedom upstairs. Well, what happened is that not too long ago, and there's been certain other things, but not too long ago, they have their seat work and all their papers that they do, and Christy checks them and grades them. But there's this one thing, I don't even know exactly what it is, but it's like oral dictation type stuff. The teacher gives whatever it is, and the kids have to write it in their notebook. You know, just some oral kind of exercises, get them thinking, get them writing, practice the penmanship, whatever. And that work is never turned in, it's never checked. And it just so happened that Christy walked by the room upstairs one day when Tyler was supposed to be writing this oral dictation stuff. And he was just kind of sitting there. And she said, hey, what are you doing? Aren't you supposed to be writing this down? Yeah. Oh, let's get with it. And then she had a thought. She's like, did you do that yesterday? No. What about the day before that? No. How long has it been, Tyler, since you've done this? Long time. And right about then, we realized that Tyler had just frustrated the freedoms that we had given to him. Needless to say, since then, that next week, he went like a whole week without TV or video games or anything. It was, for an 8-year-old, that was rough. You know, he had to watch at school, but that was it. But, you know, that's what you and I do to the Lord. We get these freedoms, and, you know, it's really for our good, and God is teaching us some things. You know, Tyler really had been doing pretty good with his school, and I was really proud that, man, he could sit up there in that room by himself, and he'd do it, and he's learning. Man, this is pretty good. But then he made a dumb choice. He thought, I can get away with this. You and I do the same thing. God gives us so much that we don't deserve. But yet, we start thinking, we start rationalizing, well, this is okay because. When the truth is, it's not okay. Look at verse 15. We are almost done. And Joshua made peace with them. Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. Because it looked right, Joshua assumed everything was okay. But the problem was, and we already saw this at the end of verse 14, the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel of the Lord. You know, when it comes down to how we're supposed to live our Christian life, we have to realize what God has said is right, what God has said is wrong, and live by faith, trusting that God's word is absolute truth, regardless of what I think, regardless of what I feel, but because of what I know is right. You know, I started the message tonight talking about skiing. There was another ski run that we went on. We didn't learn our lesson from the advanced intermediate through the trees. And this particular run was called the Hallelujah Bowl. And it was a black diamond. We thought, yeah, we can do this. And we get on this run, and we're 50 feet from the top, and we're looking down this. I'm talking steep. To this day, I don't know how we got down that thing in one piece. Moguls, stomach, chest high. I mean, these things were huge. And we're looking like, we looked at each other and we're like, what have we done? And seriously, we had a conversation. What should we do? How are we going to get down? I mean, we were in way, way over our heads. Because the problem was when that sign we saw that said advanced, expert, we saw it, but we thought that we were okay because we've done some others. Yeah, they weren't anything like this. And we get on this, and I'm telling you, it probably took us an hour and a half. This was before cell phones. My mom has been waiting at the bottom. We get down to the bottom, and she's like in tears on the ski hill. I thought you were dead. I mean, it was awful. But the whole thing started when we thought that we were going to be okay. We thought that we could handle it. We couldn't. You know, the name of that run was the Hallelujah Bowl. We got to the bottom and said, I know why that is called the Hallelujah Bowl. Because you get to the bottom and you say, Hallelujah, I'm never doing that again. And we never got adventurous after that. But you know, just like the children of Israel, just like Joshua, don't just take things for granted because they look right or they feel right. Because, you know, if you use human reasoning, human logic, it's not always going to work out. But trust what God said. Have faith that His word is true. Have faith that He means what He says. And just do right. Father, we love You. We thank You for this truth and Your word. And God, I just pray that You would just work in hearts tonight. That we wouldn't give in to what we feel as we think is right. Wouldn't give in to what seems right. But Lord, we look to You and understanding what You've said, and that we would trust You and have faith and live by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.